Psalm 25, take your copy of God's Word. If you didn't hold your place there, and turn back to the 25th Psalm, right in the center of your Bible. If you need a Bible, there should be one close to you in the back of a seat. You're welcome to use that during the service. And if you need to take a Bible home, please don't take the one in the back of the seat, but we have plenty available for you on the shelf in the back, so take one home if you need it. Psalm 25. Another penitential psalm, prodigal psalms. And this one, again, is written by the Holy Spirit through King David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship or the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me, be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Speak now, O Lord, through your word, for your servants are listening. Amen. Who likes to wait? That's what I thought. Did somebody raise their hand that they like to wait? It was just somebody scratching. No, no one likes to wait. Who likes to stand in the Walmart line for 15 minutes plus? Right, delightful, isn't it? Sanctifying. Who likes fighting rush hour traffic in downtown Louisville? Anybody up for that? Just really enjoy it. There's a weirdo right back there.
It's easy compared to Chicago.
Yeah, I guess it's all relevant to Chicago, isn't it? Mercy. What child pops out of the womb with patience? Perhaps the only word a toddler hates more than no is wait. Or, better yet, be still. You should say those words a lot to toddlers, by the way, and you should enforce them and mean them. No, wait, be still. So many life lessons in those three words, in those three phrases for your toddlers. No, wait, be still. We hate it. We're products of our instant gratification culture. We want it now. We want it yesterday. And so we must admit, dear believers in the church in America, that we wrestle mightily with the biblical concept of waiting upon the Lord. What does it mean to wait upon the Lord? One of my favorite verses is Isaiah 40, 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. I memorized that verse long before I had any idea what it meant to actually wait upon the Lord. I'm not sure. In fact, I am sure. I still don't have it figured out. Not perfectly, but I've learned a lot. God has taught me a lot about what it means to wait upon the Lord. And I'm a fellow struggler with you. I imagine you're in the same boat. You're learning, but you're still not there. Like, we're still just really wrestling, aren't we, with what it means when the Bible says, I wait for you, O Lord. You should wait upon the Lord. The Bible's full of this exhortation. And so if you're in that boat with me, let's just row along with Psalm 25, because Psalm 25 is very helpful to us in this matter. There seem to be dual themes in the psalm: waiting and walking. Wait upon the Lord, walk with the Lord. We think of those two things as contradictory, distinct, separate things. Like, well, how can you wait and walk at the same time? This psalm teaches us they're not contradictory. They actually go hand in hand. They're traveling companions. Our idea of waiting is typically very passive. But this psalm teaches us that waiting upon the Lord has both passive and very active elements to it. In fact, I think this psalm teaches us that we wait on God while walking with God. Or I want to say it like this today: we wait on God by walking with God. The truth of the psalm, as I summarize it, is simply this: wait on God if you truly want to walk with God and win life's war. You want to walk with God and win life's war? Then you better learn to wait on God. That's what this psalm seems to be teaching us in summary fashion. Wait while walking. Wait by walking. This psalm, if you're one of those technical people, I'm getting ready to try to satisfy you a little bit by telling you this psalm is in chiastic form. That's a fancy way to say it's a sandwich. So the bun, so the first few verses, verses 1 through 3, emphasize waiting on the Lord. And if you look at the last few verses of the psalm, you see it again, right? Verses 19 through 22, and especially in verse 21, he hits the same themes he began with. I'm waiting on you. I'm taking refuge in you. And then the whole middle part of that sandwich is about walking with God. And that's a common way, this chiastic structure, for particularly Hebrew poetry, but really just a lot of Bible writing fits that ABA kind of pattern, and it helps us get a hold of two concepts that are interwoven in the biblical view of things, and that we might try to compartmentalize because we think like waffles so often in our culture, and like, no, you wait upon God by walking with God. And so the bookends are the waiting, and in the middle is the walking. Wait upon God in order to walk with God. I want to give you four statements this morning about waiting by walking. But before I give you the first of those four, let's think just a little bit about what it means biblically to wait. What's the word mean? You see it in verse 3 of the psalm, right? Indeed, none who wait for you. You see it again in verse 5, for I wait all day long for you. You see it again in verse 21, for I wait for you. What does that word mean? It doesn't mean exactly what you and I think it means. Again, in English, sometimes our English words are not the best way to think about a biblical definition of a word, and this is one of those cases. So here's the easy way sometimes, if you don't know Hebrew, and I know just enough to be dangerous, but if you don't know any Hebrew, you can still figure out what does that word mean in its context if you just keep read what's around it. Because so often the parallel statements are going to help you know, what does David mean? I'm waiting on you, God. What's he mean? Well, look at verse 1. Look at all the parallel statements. To you I lift up my soul, O Lord. My God, in you I trust. Indeed, none who wait for you. Verse 15, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. I skipped one in verse 5, right? You are the God of my salvation, for you I wait. In verse 21 and 20 and 21, I take refuge in you. I wait for you. Are you starting to see the picture that's being painted of what it means to wait on God? It's a trusting of yourself to God and God alone. It's a complete dependence upon, a reliance upon, a committing your cause wholly to Creator God. There are two names for God in this psalm: Yahweh, the covenantally faithful name of God, and Elohim, the majestic creator name of God. I am completely, David saying, entrusting myself, committing my cause into your hands, my creator and my covenantally faithful God. It's faith language, if ever there was such a thing. Note with me, however, that David does not have a passive faith. He expects his faith to grow feet. His waiting leads to walking. And you start to see that in verses 4 and 5. After saying he waits and he trusts and he lifts up his soul, his whole life, his whole eternity is being entrusted to God. And then verse 4, make me to know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Okay, that's walking language. Lead me in your truth and teach me. And then the whole middle section, of course, is about walking in the will and the ways of God. David expects that God's character will be formed in him as he walks with God by waiting on God. Verse 21, he says, may integrity and uprightness preserve me. Well, towards the end of the psalm, he's assuming the character of God is being formed in him. He calls God upright and good in this psalm. And then he says, form that character in me as I walk with you in your will and in your ways. May your integrity and uprightness begin to define me. May I look more and more like you. I am waiting upon you. I hope you're seeing how these things go together. Waiting and walking. And this language is faith language. David does not believe in a profession of faith that does not produce the practice of faith. Faith has feet. It walks. James, in his letter, says, faith without works is dead. Someone in Sunday school mentioned that someone was someone he worked with was trying to use that verse to say, see, you're saved by good works. No, it doesn't say works without faith is dead. Just get them backwards, and you will mess your theology up, and you will go to hell. Because you will not be saved by your efforts, by your righteousness, by your good works. You will not be saved that way. The Bible is crystal clear on this. Faith without works is dead. The Reformer said that salvation or justification, being declared right in God's eyes, is by grace alone, through faith alone, but it's never by a faith that is alone. Because saving faith always produces fruit. Saving faith is God literally changing your heart and life forever. You see that in Psalm 25. David's faith walks. It has feet. Where the gospel takes root, friends, the gospel always bears fruit. So if you have faith, you say you have faith, but there's no evidence of a changed life, an entrusting of yourself to God, a walking in His ways and His wisdom, then the Bible says you are not actually saved. You do not have saving faith. You have dead faith. True waiting on God walks with God. That's how Psalm 25 frames it and says it. Everything about the Christian life depends upon God. Everything. David, if you just keep reading Psalm 25 over and over, you're going to see that David really believes he needs God to believe in God. He needs God to walk with God. He needs God, period. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Stephen Lawson put it this way, a Godward posture leads to a Godward practice. That's what we see in Psalm 25. Waiting that walks. It produces walking. Part of the Great Commission we often overlook is that we teach them everything Jesus commanded, and we teach them to obey it, to keep it, to observe it. Faith has feet. So here's my first statement. It won't be a surprise at this point. Wait on God while walking in faith. What does it mean to wait on God? Psalm 25 would tell you, wait on God while walking in faith. Do you really believe that you need God in order to believe in God? Do you believe that? The Bible is very clear that it's true. I mean, it's what the word grace means. There has to be a movement of God's grace in your life if you are to come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need God to believe in God. Do you see how many times David says, God, Lord, God? If you just went through verse 1, oh Lord, I lift up my soul. Verse 2, oh my God. Verse 4, oh Lord. Verse 5, the God. Verse 6, oh Lord. Verse 7, oh Lord. Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, Yahweh Elohim, over and over and over. What's he saying? I need you, God. I need God even to believe in God. He appeals to grace. We saw this in Psalm 6. We're seeing it again. There's a theme here in this penitential psalm. These penitential psalms, you're going to see it over and over. Our only hope, our only appeal is the grace, the unmerited favor of God, that instead of getting what we deserve, we get what Jesus deserves. Mercy, steadfast love, God's faithfulness, God's character. That's David's appeal. Amen. If the song had been written in David's day, he would have sung it exuberantly. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. To wait on God, walk in faith. It goes hand in hand with my second statement. Wait on God by walking in repentance. Friends, you will never find saving faith present in someone's life without repentance also being present in that person's life. They are two sides of the same coin. They are inseparable graces. Where saving faith is found, repentance is found. Where repentance is found, saving faith is found. I say it like this: saving faith is repentant faith. Will you say that with me? Saving faith is repentant faith. Say it again like you actually believe it and are a little excited about it. Saving faith is repentant faith. Amen. God give it to us. Do you see a repentant faith coming out of David's heart in this psalm? David so displays what genuine repentance, godly sorrow, remorse for sin, a renouncing of his own sin, a turning from any self-reliance or self-righteousness. He displays it so well in this psalm. We learn so much about repentance here, don't we? We learn that repentance asks God to remember and forget. Repentance asks God to remember. Look, verse 6, remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they've been from of old. Remember not. And then he says again, according to your steadfast love, remember me. So repentance says, oh God, remember and forget. Remember me, Lord, when you think of me. Think of your mercy. Think of your covenantally faithful love that existed long before I was even a thought. That's his foundation. That's his appeal. Remember, O God, your love and your mercy that rest on who you are, not on who I am, on your faithfulness, on your character. These simple, heartfelt cries of the King of Israel, O Lord, remember me, they echo down through time in the faithful, don't they? And I know you're probably at this point thinking of one of the most famous criminals who ever cried out, O Lord, remember me. He was hanging on the cross beside the crucified King of Israel. And by God's grace, he repented. He said, we're getting what we deserve, but this man has done no wrong. And then he looked at Jesus and he said, O Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He's confessing him as the king. He has a kingdom, and that criminal wants mercy from the king that he might be a part of his kingdom. Don't look upon me according to my sins. That's the forget part, right? Oh, Lord, remember your mercy, your love, your steadfast grace and kindness, and forget my sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth. And all God's people said, pardon my guilt, for it is great. And all God's people said, forgive all my sins. And all God's people said, oh, God, forget. Show yourself forgetful, please. The sins of our youth, our pride, runs thick in our youth. Selfishness runs thick in our youth. Greed, and the list goes on. Self-reliance. I'm not saying old Christians still don't struggle with these sins, but I am saying if you're an old Christian and you've waited upon God by walking in faith and repentance over the decades, you have seen how God just so graciously continues to humble you and to purge that mess out of your heart and life. Remember not the sins of my youth. Oprah Winfrey made popular the life motto, no regrets. Boy, that sounds good. I guarantee you, even the diva Oprah, when she lays her head on her pillow at night, things from her past haunt her. Oh, you can suppress it. That's what Romans 1 says sinners do. In our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth, but it's still there. Oh, she can paint a face to the world. I live with no regrets. It's not true. We all know better. We all live with a lot of regrets. And so many of those regrets come from our days of youth. It's why discipling children and young men and women is so critical. That they might, early in life, by God's grace, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved and begin to walk with Him and know the purging power of God's presence and His Word in their lives. Paul wrote to the church at Rome, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. That sounds kind of weird, but his point is, I think, pretty simple. It's, hey, when you were just a sinner, living apart from faith in Jesus Christ, you didn't care about righteousness. Wasn't an issue with you. Wasn't something that you thought about and dreamed about and pursued and wanted. No, you just enjoy being sinful. You know, sinners enjoy sin, and the Bible says sin is enjoyable for a season. Before Christ, he says, that's who you were. You thought you were free in this matter of righteousness. But he goes on and says, but what fruit were you getting at the time from the things, are you listening? From the things of which you are now ashamed. It is not biblical to adopt the motto, no regrets. It is biblical repentance to cry out to God, Oh God, remember your mercy and forget my sins. Don't remember the sins of my youth and my transgressions. Don't hold them against me, O God. Paul goes on and says, for the end of those things of which you are ashamed is death. That's where the life of no regrets will get you. Physically dead and spiritually dead. Cut off from God. This is the promise, though, of the new covenant, right? That comes through Jeremiah chapter 31, rather. That God promises there's going to be a new covenant. It's not going to be like the old covenant. I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And this new covenant will be based, it will be founded upon this reality. I will forgive their iniquity. You know it. And I will remember their sins no more. Come on, church. I'm just saying, that's pretty happy news. Jesus Christ saves to the uttermost. Because God will look on His righteousness, credits it to us through grace, faith in Him. He will remember our sins no more. Other scriptures say He will remove our sins from us as far as the, you know it, east is from the west. In other words, infinitely, never, ever, ever in a million, gazillion, quadrillion years will God bring up our sins against us again. This was good news. To wait on God, walk with God in faith and repentance. Our only hope is His mercy, His grace, His love shown to us fully and completely. And the righteous life and the substitutionary death and the powerful resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. Repentance never justifies sin. Where do you see David justifying his sin here? Where have you ever seen anyone who's truly repentant justifying their sin? Repentance names it by its ugly name. Repentance makes much of sin. If you can hang out around Christians and be in church services and sin's not talked about much and no one's confessing anything and these people seem to all be squeaky clean. They don't make much of sin. They don't talk about this. No. You're not in a place of repentance. No, repentance says, pardon my guilt, for it is great. You're not in a place of repentance when someone says, pardon my guilt, for I've got a little of it. I mean, I got a little guilt here and a little there. I mean, but all in all, I'm not bad. I'm a pretty good person. You're not in a place of repentance. Jesus said, there's only one good, God. Romans says, there's none good, no, not one. There's none righteous, no, not one. Repentance makes much of sin, but let's not forget, repentance makes more of the Savior. Hey, we don't leave it there, where all we do is just bellyache about our sin all the time. That's bad. We ought to mourn it and lament it, but we also exalt the Savior of sinners. We always make more of Jesus than we do our sin. You are the God of my salvation, verse 5. You are the God of my deliverance, my rescue, my salvation. Make much of sin. Make more of the Savior. We sing it, right? Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. Hallelujah. Oh God, teach us to wait upon You. Right, is this your prayer? We're not even half done with the sermon, but I hope you're already praying with David. Help me learn to wait on You by walking in faith, by walking in repentance. And then and only then will you learn to walk in wisdom. That's our third statement. Wait on God by walking in wisdom. The middle, the meat of the sandwich, if you will, begins somewhere around verse 6. Let me just read it to you again. I want you to pay close attention. The way of wisdom is being laid out for us, right? This is his theme now. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him will he instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The way of wisdom. This is the feet. Right? These are, maybe is the right way to say it. The feet of faith. David expects faith and repentance to produce a life of wisdom. To produce a life that walks in God's ways, in his instruction, in his teaching, in his guidance. Lead me, verse 5. Teach me, verse 5 and verse 4. This is just the standard Jewish way of talking about the Bible. The teaching, the truth, the instruction, the testimonies. This is just the Jewish way of saying, God, I want to learn to walk in obedience to your ways, which are revealed to me in your word, to the law and to the testimony. This is the way of wisdom. You don't have to wonder. David's not waiting for some mysterious revelation written in the clouds. He's simply asking God to make him a man of the word. Make me, O God, that kind of man that loves your word, that obeys your word, that faith actually walks, it has feet. It demonstrates itself in humble obedience, in a fearful obedience even. Proper fear of God always makes you run to God, not away from him. I want to say that again. Proper fear of God always makes you run to God, not away from him. A reverence, a trembling, being in awe of who he is and the grace that brought his word way down to us. Have you ever thought of this? I mean, David says, you are good. You are upright. It's because of your kindness that we are instructed in your ways. God didn't owe it to us to tell us how to live. He didn't owe us this instruction book on how to be right in his eyes through faith in Christ and then how to live for Christ. He didn't owe that to us. It's all of grace. It's all of mercy. You've been given God's instruction book on life. How dare you not be humble enough to receive it? How dare you not fear him enough to eat it up every day? Every day. You went today, you go tomorrow without one verse from the word. What are you saying? I don't need God's wisdom today. I'm good. I got this thing handled. God have mercy on you. You might not say that with your mouth, but if you go tomorrow and you don't even look at a verse, you don't even try to soak any of God's word into your life tomorrow, that's what you're saying with your life. Your feet are belying your faith. Wait on God by walking. Walking in faith, walking in repentance, and that will inevitably give you a strong desire to then walk in wisdom. God requires humility, fear, trembling at the very thought of his instruction. This is what it means to be his child, his son, his daughter. Isaiah 66:2, the Lord says, this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in heart and who trembles at my word. You want the favor, the grace, the mercy, the steadfast love to rest upon your life? This is the way God has given you. The more we walk with God in his way, the more we come to realize how much we need God to keep walking in his way. We used to sing an old hymn, right? The longer I serve him, the sweeter he grows. I hope you found that to be true. The more I understand my need for God, the more I want God. And then the more I understand I need God. And it's just this beautiful cycle. Wait by walking. Walk in the way of wisdom. I like how David holds out both the covenant of law and the covenant of love, if I can say it that way. He holds out the covenant of law and the covenant of grace in this psalm. Let me just show you how I get that, how I know that. Because you see, the Word of God is both. God gives the covenant of law, a covenant of works, and it is not in competition with the covenant of grace. It actually hurls us upon the covenant of grace. And David even holds that out to us. In verse 10, he says, "All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies." Now look at the very next line, right after he says that. "For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great." He can't talk about, okay, well, I know steadfast love and covenantal mercies would rest upon me if I just rendered perfect obedience. I haven't. I'm very guilty. I have great guilt in this matter, oh God. So I'm once again appealing to your mercy. The covenant of works cast him upon the covenant of grace. The law says, "Do and you shall live," but we don't, so we die. But that law is meant to lead us, to be our tutor, Paul says in Galatians, to lead us to Christ. It is because we fear him as judge that we fall upon him as Savior. And you see that covenant being lifted up in verses 14, 15, this friendship, this close intimacy. The friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him. He makes known to them his covenant. "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me." He's appealing again to the covenant of grace. "Forgive all my sins." This covenant of grace rests upon God's faithfulness. I want to keep saying it, upon who he is, upon his grace and his mercy and his character, not yours. This covenant doesn't even rest upon the strength of your faith, praise God. David doesn't have faith in his faith. He has faith in God alone. God is my salvation, only God. So you see that even his desire to obey the law causes him to appeal to mercy, to grace. It's in God's forgiveness that we find his friendship. You will not find the friendship of God in the law. Not by keeping the law will you find any friendship with God. Unless you've kept it perfectly from the moment of your conception until now. Is that the case with anybody here? Didn't think so. So the friendship of God is based upon grace in Christ and in Christ alone. It's stunning, isn't it, that Jesus, David says, friendship of the Lord is with those who fear him, and Jesus called his disciples his friends. "You are my friends," he said in John 15, "if you do what I tell you." That's not a normal friendship. Right? He says, I'm calling you friends now because I'm revealing my truth, my wisdom, my ways to you. That's the covenant of grace, that I'm stooping down and I'm saving you from your sins and I'm showing you the way to live and the way to walk. And so you're privy to that, and therefore you're my friends. But you're not the kind of friends that are co-equals. Right? You're not the, hey, Jesus is my buddy kind of friend. No, you're the kind of friend that says, he is my Lord. He is my master. And he has brought me into a relationship with him by his grace through faith. And that's the last statement. Wait on God by walking in relationship. It is the relationship that David has with God that gives him such confidence that God will actually vindicate him. David's enemies will not finally triumph. Now, David's enemies, practically speaking, might look a lot different than ours. He's the king of an actual kingdom. He's fighting real wars and these kind of things. But I tell you, as we're going to find out when we get to Psalm 51, especially, well, in just a few weeks, we'll be in Psalm 32, and we'll see David has the same enemies you and I do. Yeah, he's a king with like real nations that are coming against him, but his worst enemies are not the Philistines. No, his worst enemies are the same ones you have every day. The world, the flesh, and the devil. and they will not fully have any victory. They will not get the upper hand. God's people who call upon His name and who are saved by His grace through faith in the righteousness of His Son will not be put to shame. We will stand by His grace in the end. And all Israel will be redeemed out of his troubles. Verse 22 of this psalm is not a nice little disconnected add-on, even though I saw some commentators that treated it that way. It's not like, well, this is an afterthought. I have no idea David just all of a sudden, I just kind of randomly decided to close out the psalm with a prayer for the people of God. All Israel, all of his troubles. I want him saved. This is not a nice little disconnected add-on verse. It's critical to the overall message. As the king goes, so go the people. David can't possibly be restored to a right relationship with God and have his sins forgiven and his guilt pardoned and know that God is a covenantally faithful, steadfast, loving Savior, Redeemer, Rock, Creator God. He can't have all that and not want it shared with all of God's people. He's crying out because he knows as the king goes, so go the people. They are in a relationship. They cannot sever that relationship even if they try. It's not really good news, by the way, for Israel that their fate is tied to King David's. Is it? Would that be good news for any of us if our fate was tied to who's president? Well, it kind of is, and it's not been good news. Never. Never in the history of our nation has it been good news. It's certainly not good news now, right? We don't want our fate tied to a sinner. But this is kind of how it worked. As the king goes, so goes the kingdom. And this was bad news if David is the only king of Israel. It was David, as the apostles in the New Testament said, is dead and his tomb is with us to this day. But I'll have you know, the real king of the Jews is Jesus. And it is good news that for all who call upon His mercy, for all who will repent and trust Him alone for forgiveness of sins and salvation, your destiny, your fate is tied directly to your King. As King Jesus goes, so go all of His people. And last time I checked, King Jesus lived a sinless life. King Jesus lived a righteous life. King Jesus hung on the cross in our place and endured the wrath of God that should have been ours. King Jesus laid in the tomb for 3 days. King Jesus rose victorious, conquering sin and death forever. King Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, where He ever lives to make intercession for the saints. Wait on Him, church. Wait on King Jesus by walking. By walking in repentance, in faith, in wisdom, in relationship. I tell you, King Jesus will not get cold feet on the great wedding day that's coming. Oh, it happens a lot in our day and age. King Jesus will not get cold feet for any of His people. The Hebrew word in this psalm for mercy is one that is derived from the word for womb. It's a maternal word. It talks about the love and the care that a mom would have for a baby which she literally carried in her womb. The prophet Jeremiah, God asked through Jeremiah, will a mother forsake her nursing child? And he goes on to say, well, sometimes. I mean, we'd love for the answer to be all the time no, but we're so broken that, yeah, sometimes moms do abandon babies. But God goes on through Jeremiah and says, No way for me. I'm better than your mama. I will never abandon you. I will never. And that's what's being conveyed by this word. Is He carries us like a mother carries her own child, except He's better than your mama. The Hebrew word for steadfast love here is a marital love. It's a covenantal, faithful love that was typically a reference to a husband's love for his wife and his love that would say, I'll lay down my life for you. But husbands don't always do that in this broken world. But I tell you, you have a Savior, Redeemer, Creator, God. His I do is good. Now and forever. Your eternity rests upon your King. He will not get cold feet. He will not get cold feet. He's better, more faithful than your mother. He's better and more faithful than the best husband that has ever lived. Wait on Him. By walking in faith, walking in repentance, walking in wisdom, walking in relationship. Let's pray. God, have mercy on us. We need you, God, to even believe in you. We need you to walk with you. We need you. That's our confession, Lord. As we wait on you, we look to you. We lift our soul up to you, O God. We trust in you. Because you and you alone are the God who saves. We thank you for being more faithful than the most faithful woman who's ever carried a child. We thank you for being more faithful than the most faithful husband that's ever said, I do, to a bride. Your I do is resting in who you are as the great I am. And I pray for any man, woman, boy, or girl here today that's never called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. You give them mercy today. Help them see they need you. They have to have you. Teach them, O God. Give them the gift of waiting upon you by walking in faith, in repentance, in wisdom, in relationship. Do it for your name's sake. For the sake of your steadfast love alone. In Christ's name, amen.